Hey guys, you're awfully quiet. Usually there's murmuring and, well, not murmuring, that sounds like grumbling, like you're all whining about something. I don't mean it that way. Usually there's someone talking. Why don't you all turn with me if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 20, if you're not there already. I know last week I kind of left us in this chapter on a bit of a cliffhanger, so indulge me a little bit as I kind of, you know, set the stage, catch us up a little bit. Back in chapter 19, we saw King Saul sink ever deeper into this pit of jealousy and envy that he is in. He's, as you probably remember, he's jealous of his son-in-law David's continued success in life. Right? I mean, whether it was politically as a member of Saul's court, or whether it was militarily as a general in Saul's army, or even relationally as Saul's son's best friend and husband to Saul's daughter, David was given success by the hand of God at nearly everything that he touched. I mean, that is an astonishing thing when you think of it. And I'll be honest with you guys. There have been a few times over the last several weeks as I've studied David's life in that regard where I have thought, God, that would be pretty cool if I could have something like that, right? I mean, wouldn't we all, can you give me success in everything I do? Well, guys, God does things like that because he has a purpose. He has a reason, right? David is going to be the king of Israel. And God is setting the stage for that. We are about to move, after tonight, as we move through 1 Samuel, we are going to move into some areas where David has almost no success at anything that he does. So God has his purposes for those things, okay? But that's what's happening, and Saul is just furious about it. He's so upset and jealous of David. And so here we have the king of Israel who, let's be fair, he had a few successes of his own. He won some battles and things like that. He was still insanely jealous of David, even to the point of trying to murder him multiple times over the last three chapters. Which of course finally led David to seek out the counsel and help of his best friend Jonathan. And last week, as we started this chapter, we saw Jonathan and David devise a plan. As the king's son-in-law, as a general in Saul's army, it was expected that David would be in attendance for the three-day-long new moon feast at Saul's palace. But against all protocol, David isn't going to be there. He's not going to show up. Instead, he's going to remain in hiding, and Jonathan was going to go and basically deceive Saul a little bit, or attempt to deceive Saul, into thinking that David had left for some run-of-the-mill family business in Bethlehem. And the way in which Saul would reply or respond to this perceived slight, that David didn't even show up, would, in fact, inform Jonathan as to his father's true feelings about David. And it would enable Jonathan to inform David through a kind of a clandestine code of shot arrows out in a field as to whether or not it was safe to return to normal life or whether David would have to run for his life. And this plan is what we are going to see unfold tonight, guys. It's going to basically and fairly tragically define the next 8 to 10 years of both of their lives, of Jonathan and David. Like I said, it was a bit of a cliffhanger we left it there. What is going to happen with Saul and his son Jonathan? What's going to happen with best friends David and Jonathan? Well, beginning at verse 24. All that was left was for Jonathan to go back to his dad and put that plan that they had cooked up into action and witness Saul's response. So look, start with me there at verse 24, if you would. So David hid in the field. Remember, that's David in hiding that they had discussed. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat, as usual, the seat by the wall. And then Jonathan rose up, and Abner, that is Saul's primary general of the army, sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought it was an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So, according to plan, David skips the mandatory new moon feast. He's hiding out in a field, right? Because the last time he saw Saul, what did Saul try to do? Tried to kill him. So he's hiding out, waiting for word from Jonathan. And of course, as we see here, Saul noticed that David's missing. David's assigned seat was empty. But at first, Saul doesn't mention it. You see, since this was a ritual feast, he just figured that David had suffered some sort of ritual defilement. Something had happened, he touched the wrong thing, or you know, whatever. There was all sorts of things in the law that provided for such things. And so he figured that's probably what happened to David, and that's why he's not here. Now, I love the fact that that's where Saul's mind goes first. Because you know what that says? That says a lot about David, doesn't it? It says something about David's character, about his careful observance of God's law. Other people knew that David took it seriously. He wasn't like, well, nobody saw that I touched that, so I'll just show up like not. No, he knew that David would take that seriously, and so that's the first place that his mind goes. But I do find it a bit comical that Saul was so imperceptive about this situation. I mean, apparently it didn't occur to Saul that maybe the reason David wasn't there sitting next to him at the feast was because he had just tried to kill him just a couple days before and had tried to kill him multiple times before that. Yeah, I'm thinking that maybe I wouldn't want to sit next to Saul at dinner either. Now, of course, Saul isn't exactly the most discerning person, is he? His thought immediately goes to, well, we must be ritually defiled. Right? He figured this was always just some short-term issue, and David would be there the next day. Because this was a three-day event that they would have. But, of course, on the second day, as you know, David's spot is still empty. So now Saul is going to say something. Continue with me there, verse 27. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So, as you can see here, Jonathan responds with the, let's call it what it is, a lie that David had kind of cooked up. But just kind of like maybe a lot of us, I know this was definitely true of me, when we were little kids trying to lie to our parents, how often did that work out? Not very often, right? Little kids, it's not that little kids don't lie, they do. They're just not good at it, right? And mom and dad, who have much more wisdom, much more experience, they generally see right through those things. So we kind of see the same thing happening here, guys. Unlike his father, Jonathan is not a good liar. This is not the norm for him, okay? And when you look at Jonathan's response here in the original Hebrew, you'll notice that Jonathan probably tripped over his own tongue and used slightly different words than what David asked him to use back in verse 6. You might remember when we looked at that. The phrase there in verse 29 where he says, "Let me get away," literally means, "Let me escape." Okay? And I think him using those words may have inadvertently kind of exposed the lie. Jonathan said, "David asked me, let me escape." Those are the same words used earlier in 1 Samuel to describe David successfully eluding Saul's attempts on his life. That he escaped those things. Now, I am certain that Jonathan did not mean to tell his father that this was another of David's successful escape attempts. But since he wasn't a good liar, he kind of let it slip just a little bit. And I suspect that that little slip of the tongue exposed some things to Saul. Look at Saul's response beginning at verse 30. "Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You are a son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" Wow. Yeah, that's exactly how I felt, Kathy. The look on your face is when I first read that, I was like, "What in the world, man?" Right? Because it seems like it's out of the blue, doesn't it? That's why I feel like what Jonathan said maybe kind of tipped the hand a little bit here. And Saul's outrageous, over-the-top response indicates to us that whether it was because of what Jonathan said or just a light bulb went on, it is now just dawning on Saul that Jonathan is conspiring with David, against him. Now, guys, one of the very best signs of Christian maturity is when somebody can keep their temper under control. It is one of the very best signs. How is Saul doing here? Yeah, he's doing really, really bad. He is doing the exact opposite. He went from asking a question to completely out of control. Just like that, in the blink of an eye. And in the process, he abuses and insults his own son and his own wife. That's a mouthful, man. He tells Jonathan that he was the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now, we have no way of knowing whether Jonathan's mother was at this feast. Okay, one would expect that she might be there, but obviously Saul could care less whether she was there or not. Right there, in front of everybody at the feast, Saul throws Jonathan's mother right under the bus. Right? And by the way, the words perverse and rebellious, they mean exactly what you think they mean. Okay? That's what he said. Now, the fact of the matter is we know nothing about Saul's wife, Jonathan's mother. We don't know anything about her. But the obtuse irony of this situation was that Jonathan was the son of Saul, a perverse and rebellious man. There have been three times so far in the story of Saul where he has been referred to with those two words right next to each other. And here he throws them in Jonathan's face about Jonathan's mother. And of course, like so many people do, Saul has a tendency to accuse people of the very things he's guilty of himself. You ever notice? We do that, don't we? We see our flaws so closely that we spot them like radar in other people. And so we tend to be a bit hypocritical about it. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here. And he really just lets it all out here. When Saul said, "You are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame." Again, I want you to feel this, okay? I know this isn't a good feeling, but I want you to feel this so you understand the story that we're seeing here. When he said, "You are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame," this is Saul's way of saying to Jonathan, "As my son, I am ashamed of you. You are a horrible, horrible person." And when he said, You are choosing the son of Jesse to the shame of your mother's nakedness. That was a Hebrew colloquialism for, I wish you'd never been born. Ouch. These are incredibly hurtful things for any father to say to their son. I am certain, you know, again, we can read this kind of dispassionately, and we shouldn't, because I am certain what Saul just said here is like a knife right in Jonathan's heart, right? I'm ashamed of you. I wish you'd never been born. I was reading this, it reminded me of that thing Mark Twain said once. He said, words are like toothpaste. They come out real easy, but they're real hard to put back in. Right? And that's exactly what's happening. And far from exposing any sin or deficiency in Jonathan, Saul's words merely exposed Saul's heart for what it was, didn't it? Everybody in that room, guys, was seeing the reality of Saul. Because I'm sure he had people, certain people, buffaloed, people who thought he was great. You know, just that probably normal life like that, you know. And now they're seeing exactly what he is like. And I'm certain that Jonathan knew right then and there, from the words that Saul was yelling at him, that his father's heart was truly settled on evil against David. Remember last time we were looking at this story, Jonathan was like, my dad would never do that. Now, my dad would tell me if he had a problem with you. Well, here Jonathan found out, yeah, David was telling the truth. Saul has been trying to murder him, and Saul hates him and means evil towards him. And you know, if Saul's heart had been different towards David, sure, he might have been disappointed that David wasn't there at the feast, but he wouldn't have been furious, right? Certainly not to the degree that Jonathan's witnessing. So David's plan actually is kind of working. It's revealing, exposing Saul to his son. And then Saul's next words in verse 31 reveal even more of Saul's heart. Look what it says there. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Right here, guys, we discover something that we have not known up until now. Saul was fully aware of Samuel anointing David to be king. Saul knew about it. So, yes, Saul's been very jealous of David, envious of David's success. But here we find another reason that Saul has been wanting to murder David as well. This was the man who was going to take his job. This was the man, maybe more specifically, what he was trying to say to Jonathan was, this is the man who's going to take your job. This person you're siding with against me is the one who's going to be king and not you. Now, this shouldn't have been a surprise to Saul, should it? Saul knew that God had already rejected him as king. Did not Samuel tell him that very thing? Twice he's been told that by Samuel the prophet. Saul knew that God had chosen another. Remember, he said, I have chosen your neighbor who is better than you. And in fact, David and Saul were neighbors. Right in Gibeah and Bethlehem, right next to each other. This, of course, was some fuel that would have stoked that murderous fire in Saul's heart, wouldn't it? Certainly, again, as far as his hatred towards David. But I do want you to notice that he's also trying to manipulate Jonathan here, isn't he? He is trying to manipulate Jonathan he's trying to appeal to any fleshly, sinful desires in Jonathan's heart regarding himself as king. Right? He's trying to appeal. And guys, doesn't the enemy do that? He knows just the right words to tweak those little things in our hearts that we may have been holding on to that we shouldn't have. And that's what Saul is doing here. But guys, can you imagine how hurtful, how destructive and harmful these words were to Jonathan? Again, Jonathan, this is not happening as we read it. It's not just, you know, black words on white paper read dispassionately. No, this is a full-blown argument in front of everybody going on. And this must have just cut Jonathan to the quick. If you have come from a home with an abusive parent, then you know how painful these kind of words can be. Maybe you've suffered under something like this. And what do kids often do, little kids often do in a situation like this? They'll do anything to keep peace in the family when dad's acting like this, right? And that was part of Saul's evil intention here. With Saul's poisonous words just sticking into Jonathan's heart, he then tries to use them to manipulate Jonathan into giving up David. Look at verse 31 where it continues. He says, therefore, so you're never going to be king if he's alive. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. You, Jonathan, you're a horrible, wicked son. You're as horrible and wicked as your mother. I'm ashamed of you. Do you even want to be my son? Do you want me to be proud of you? I know you know where David's hiding, so bring him to me right now so I can kill him. You see what Saul's doing, right? If, throughout our study in 1 Samuel, you have ever had any pangs of sympathy for Saul, I have. Especially at the very beginning, you know, I kind of felt bad for this guy in some respects. If you ever had any pangs of sympathy for Saul, here you can see the reality of his heart. Completely exposed, completely revealed. Right here, you and I are witnessing what God has seen all along, but was hidden to others. But Jonathan, to his credit, even though his father's words must have hurt incredibly, he doesn't cave under his father's intense sinful pressure. In fact, in that moment when he might have withered under dad's barrage of hurtful words, he actually stands up to his dad. Look at verse 32. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Now, guys, understand, these are rhetorical questions, okay? Jonathan already knows David's innocence. This isn't a fact-finding mission. Jonathan isn't wondering, well, Dad, maybe you know some things about David. I don't know. These are rhetorical questions because now Jonathan is completely convinced of his father's guilt. He knows David's innocent and he knows dad is guilty. And what he is doing here is he is confronting his father with his own sin. That's brutal, and that often doesn't turn out very well, right? Look at how Saul responds in verse 33. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. Saul loves throwing spears at people, as we have come to find. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Boy, is that not an understatement, right? I mean, I think he already kind of knew. Of course, dad hurling the spear at you is kind of the it seals the deal. It certainly makes it very clear. Not only is Jonathan now convinced that his father has been trying to kill David and will continue to try to kill David, but now he's even tried to kill his own son. In fact, this is the second time where his intention was to kill Jonathan. You remember when Jonathan ate that honey because of that silly oath that Saul made? Jonathan didn't know anything about the oath. Do you remember what Saul said? Put him to death. Put him to death for eating honey because of something I said that was stupid that he didn't even know about. So this is really the second time that Saul intended to kill Jonathan. All because David or Jonathan wouldn't rat on David. Because he wouldn't give up David's hiding place. He almost lost his life. How would that make you feel as a son or a daughter if your own father tried to kill you because you wouldn't help him kill an innocent person? This sounds like garbage we hear on the news nowadays, doesn't it? I mean, this level of abuse and insanity and sin, we sometimes we're a bit jaded. We hear it on the news nowadays and go, oh, there's another one, you know? But here we find it in the Bible, amongst God's people. And guys, I want you to take a moment here to reflect on the horror of what took place here. And please notice, in all its horror, the results of undealt with sin. Because that's what we're witnessing right here, is the results of undealt with sin. Over the past years and months, going all the way back to him first becoming king, as Saul was continually hardening his heart against the Lord, choosing his own way, not the Lord's way, I am sure that Saul had absolutely no idea that he would one day degrade to the point that he would be willing to attempt murder multiple times, even against his own flesh and blood, his own son. Do you think that when Saul was just a guy tending to his father's fields before Samuel ever showed up, do you think Saul just had murderous intent for everybody around? No, there's nothing to indicate that at all. And yet that's exactly what we see here. Guys, Saul never took seriously the perverting, twisting power of sin and the danger of falling under God's judgment. And I hope we can see that here. I hope we can all see that this is a warning for us. If we dabble in sin, if I dabble in sin, if you dabble in sin, if we choose sin over what God has told us to do, and instead of repenting and turning away from that sin, like Saul, we harden our heart against the Lord and continue to sin, we will be horrified when we see what sin will do in our lives when it is left unchecked in our hearts. It will lead you to places you do not want to go. That has been true in my life, and maybe I'm not asking for a testimony to this, but perhaps you can testify to the reality of that in your life too. Sin will lead you to places you don't want to go. It will lead us to doing things we never could have imagined doing. Please understand, guys, sin is never complacent. Sin never takes the day off. Sin is never quiet. Sin is never benign. Sin leaches into every aspect of our hearts, turning us into vile people like Saul, if we do not repent of it, if we do not turn away from it, if we do not recognize it for what it is. This is why God's Word warns us about sin at least once. No, I'm kidding, of course, obviously. It warns us about sin hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, Old and New Testament, in stories and in teaching. For instance, Hebrews chapter 3 warns us about the deceitfulness of sin, verses 12 and 13. Let me read that to you. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I believe, at a bare minimum, this describes King Saul. This is Saul. He has an evil, unbelieving heart that has fallen away from the living God. How did he get there? Day by day. One day turning into the next, indulging his sin, refusing to repent, and little by little each day he became hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Over the previous years, I think that's exactly what had been happening. Saul had been gradually hardening his heart by indulging his sin. And I think it's fair to say that right now, at this very moment with his son Jonathan, Saul is now, as Hebrews said, hardened. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. From this moment forward, guys, we will see that there is a change in Saul's approach. There are no more good days and bad days, right? That's what we've seen before. Days where, you know, Saul was pretty even-keeled. He was handling things okay. He treated David decently enough and employed him, put him in charge of, you know, things in the military and so on and so forth. Let him marry his daughter and things of that sort. But then there were bad days, you know, where he was trying to kill David and hunt David down and so forth. But there was back and forth. From this day forward, you will never see that again. You will not see that. There will be no more promises that he won't do David any harm. Now he not only openly sets himself against David. I mean, right here, he has just declared to everybody in that room that David must die. Did he not? Absolutely. He not only is setting himself against David, but now he's setting himself against anyone who supports David. Do you see that downward spiral of sin? And that is the reality, guys, of undealt with sin in our lives. And this exposed reality in his father both grieves and angers Jonathan. Look at verse 34. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. I suppose if my dad tried to kill me, I would probably lose my appetite too. But Jonathan is dealing with all the ranges of the emotions right here. Furious at his father, furious at the evil he's witnessing, while at the same time brokenhearted, not only for David, obviously, but brokenhearted for the things he's dealing with because of the things his father has just said and tried to do. And this anger over his father's sin, as well as his grief over how it's going to affect David, that leads to the second part of Jonathan and David's plan. Jonathan now needs to report all of this to David, right? That was the whole point of this. Look at verse 35. Now it came about in the morning. So Jonathan didn't immediately run right out of the palace to go find David. He kind of went back to his room. He was probably smart. Calmed down, cooled off a little bit, slept overnight. And then the next morning, Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. Now, you might remember from last week in verses 19 through 22, this is Jonathan carrying out his part of the plan. He would go out to his regular archery practice out in the field with a young boy who would basically fetch the arrows for him. I don't know why they didn't just have, you know, targets they shot or whatever, but nonetheless, I guess if you're, you know, part of the royal family, you can have little boys who fetch things for you. But anyway, that was what he was going to do. And these arrows would communicate the bad news to David. Verse 36. He said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Now, remember, that was the prearranged code for David to run. That was what they had agreed on, that if he said these words, then David was to flee. Then Jonathan added something. He added these words in verse 38. He said, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go bring them to the city." Now, if there was any uninformed listeners that were nearby, these words would have sounded like they were intended for the boy who was fetching the arrows, right?
You know, but they weren't. His words here are for David. He's telling him to get out of town as fast as he can. And guys, considering all that has happened here, this took very real courage for Jonathan to communicate with David, even secretly. When Jonathan carried out his part of the plan, he knew that if his father became aware of it, what was probably going to happen? Yeah, he was going to focus his murderous rage on Jonathan, not just on David. So we see that Jonathan here was upholding the covenant that he and David made. That he had a noble commitment to David as a friend, despite what it might cost him. And again, I think we talked about this a little bit last time, but I think we should take this as a lesson of loyalty, of commitment to our family, to our friends, no matter the personal cost, no matter the discomfort. It seems like there's a lot of that missing in our relationships anymore. You know? Bert said something before service, how people are so touchy nowadays. It's true. Right? You could be friends with someone for decades, and you could just say one word. You didn't even mean anything by it. It came out wrong, and boom, they're gone. Right? There's so much of that missing in our relationships, that loyalty and commitment to one another. But there is something in this lesson that I think is even more noble, more necessary than its application to our close relationships. How about its application to our closest relationship? What would you say is the closest relationship you have? My hope would be that the very first name that would come to your mind would be Jesus. That Jesus is my closest relationship. Because when I look at this story in our chapter, I cannot help but see its parallel in our world today. How about when we dare, in any company, to vocalize our loyalty to the Lord Jesus? Like David then, today Jesus is now he's a dishonorable thing. So often in people's minds, or an obscure thing that's irrelevant. His name isn't popular. His name is the gospel's misrepresented by people. And his loyal followers, if they're even willing to say that out loud, are often rebuked, made fun of. They're held in contempt. And while following Jesus, I understand it is not quite the imminently dangerous endeavor for us right now that it was for Jonathan then when he stood up for David. Guys, it is not going to take much for this situation to change dramatically in our country and in our lives. And by the way, it will change. Okay? Because God's word declares that it will change. Matter of fact, Jesus, in one of his last words to his disciples, made that very point. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what Jesus said. This is right before Jesus, as they're walking across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, before the day before his trials and crucifixion. Jesus told his disciples this: "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And guys, these are the days, and worse are coming, when to stand up for anything more than just mere conventional religion is going to cost us something. When I see Jonathan taking a stand here for David, it cost him something, didn't it? To stay loyal, to stay true, cost Jonathan. And I think the same is true for us, particularly so in relation to the greatest relationship in our life, and that being Jesus. And I pray that we, like Jonathan, we will not flinch in making our loyalty known. That if and when persecution comes for us, that we will not give in to the temptation that Saul tried to introduce into Jonathan's life to go back on the covenant that we made with Jesus. And let's not also lose sight of what this moment meant for David. Guys, this tiny little thing, this little vignette with arrows and a little boy running and words being spoken across a field, told David that his whole life had just changed. His entire life had just changed. He was no longer welcome back at the palace, right? So no job, his employment's gone. He was no longer welcome as a member of the army of Israel. He could no longer go to any place called home, either to his wife Michal or to his father Jesse. No. David was now, at this very moment, a fugitive on the run from an angry, jealous king who was absolutely settled and determined to destroy him. That is what David just was crashing down on David as he's out there in that field. And yet we know from the Psalms that David wrote during his time as a fugitive that despite the pain, despite the injustice, despite the fact that his life would never be the same again, David never turned his back on the Lord. David never blamed or accused God. He faithfully and loyally continued following and loving his Lord no matter the cost. That's a covenant, isn't it? That's a commitment. And the same is true for us. I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes our lives can turn on a very tiny little thing, can't they? Just one little thing happens and all of a sudden everything changes. And who knows what tomorrow's going to hold. I'm not trying to scare you or nothing, but it's true, right? We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But may we always be found loyal to our Lord, faithful to His salvation to us, obedient to His calling of us. Guys, I feel so strongly. I'm not trying to tell you that I figured out all of the prophetic books and the tribulation's starting tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what Jesus warned His disciples about is being introduced into our life too. And I'm praying and hoping that you and I will be faithful, that we will be loyal to the one who saved us. Now, as you no doubt know, one of the things that is about to dramatically change in both David and Jonathan's life is that they're no longer going to be able to see each other. Okay? They're no longer be able to remain close friends. And so it is no surprise that we see this chapter end with a tearful farewell. Pick up with me there at verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. So, even though they had set up a plan to ensure secrecy, right? Keep David hidden so Saul doesn't know where he's at. Once the finality of the situation was clear, David just comes out of his hiding place. He comes out of his hiding place and he approaches Jonathan and says here he bowed three times. Now, yes, David it was the anointed future king, but he wasn't king yet, was he? And so he bowed three times to show respect to Jonathan, the king's son. And the emotions of the moment, and I'm sure the horrible finality of this moment leads to David and Jonathan weeping as they are saying goodbye. And let me just real quick mention one more time. I brought this up back in chapter 18. I'm going to mention it again here. I wish I didn't have to, unfortunately. But the fact that David and Jonathan kissed one another here, okay, is something that some modern Bible commentators, looking through these verses through the lens of modern, twisted American cultural lens, they see this as evidence that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship because they're kissing, okay? As I mentioned before, back in chapter 18, that is absolutely stupid. It's absolutely crazy. And the unqualified and ungodly commentators who make that claim have no idea what they are talking about. This story that we are reading here, guys, did not take place in modern America, did it? If it did, then you and I would wonder, I wonder what they meant by that, right? If you read about two guys kissing, you'd go, huh, I wonder what is happening here. This is not happening in America. This took place in a Middle Eastern culture 3,000 years ago. Even to this day in the Middle East, men greet each other not with a handshake, but by kissing one another on the cheek. That's normal. So when we have Jonathan and David kissing one another, as they hug and weep together, that is an entirely normal way for these two close friends to grieve their separation. As David, from this point forward, will be running for his life, and they may never see one another ever again. David and Jonathan, even though they are close friends, they are now probably, at some point in the future, going to find themselves on opposite sides of the battlefield. So it is entirely appropriate for close friends to say hello and to say goodbye in this way. Even 2 Corinthians 13:12 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I am not saying you got to go start grabbing everybody and kissing them on the lips. Obviously, that's not what's being talked about here. Okay? But the reality is this is the norm. So ignore those. If you run across those commentators, okay, you run across those commentaries or whatever, understand who's writing it, okay? Ignore those who are trying to read modern realities, sinful realities, at that, into their understanding of Scripture. They're just looking for a proof text to support and excuse their sin, or sin they want to normalize. That's what they're doing. I'll get off my soapbox, but I just thought I would make sure that we were clear there. Verse 42 ends our chapter. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. So, after their tears, after their goodbyes, Jonathan lets David go in peace. Obviously, he doesn't take him back to Saul. He honors their covenant, their commitment to one another. And as you can see here, they promise. They reconfirm that covenant before God that there would be peace between them and their future families forever. And peace between these two closest of friends who are now, in some respects, kind of forced to become enemies, or at least on opposite sides. Now, that was a bit, it's kind of a long story, right? It went into a lot of detail. It's 42 verses describing this particular story. Whenever you're in the Old Testament, by the way, guys, reading narratives, and all of a sudden a particular story gets a lot of coverage, it's important. It is important. And this is no different. And all of those who were involved, Saul, Jonathan, and David, they are all going to go on to live very different lives as the result of this story, this chapter 20. But I'd like to leave you with Jonathan tonight as an example of someone who chose to be faithful to his future king, even if it cost him his family, even if it cost him his life. You see, Jonathan knew David would be king, didn't he? More importantly than that, he knew God had declared that David would be king. And he was loyal to David, even if it involved standing up to his father, who might very well kill him. And again, guys, that is a great example for us. In this world, with everyone and everything trying to lead us in a different direction, we too must make the very hard decisions to follow Jesus, our future incoming king, right? Even if it alienates us from our family or our friends, even if it subjects us to ridicule or to scorn, even if it costs us our very lives. And I'm sorry if it seems like I'm being real melodramatic, you know, because, you know, Lord willing, most of us, we're all just going to leave here tonight and get in our decent cars and go back to our decent places where we live and sleep, you know, decent night's sleep and enjoy a normal, regular life. And maybe this sounds like I'm being hyperbolic. No, Jesus said this is coming, both prophetically and in the day-to-day life of his people. So I think it is reasonable that we talk about these things, that we have these things, that we are reminded of these things. I know this is an example here that we all hope we never have to follow. Right? I'm sure. We hope that we'll never be forced to choose between Jesus and family, Jesus and friends, Jesus and employment, Jesus and reputation, Jesus and safety, or even death. But Jesus told us earlier, did he not, in no uncertain terms, that if they hated him, they will what? Hate us. Why? Why? Because we love Jesus. Because we've been changed by Jesus. Because we look like Jesus. Because we talk like Jesus. We walk like Jesus. Guess what? You don't look like Jesus. You don't talk like Jesus. You don't walk like Jesus. Guess what? The world likes you just fine. And unfortunately, many of us as Christians, I am guilty of this as well, have lived our lives in some respects in that way. We have ingratiated ourselves with the world. We have satisfied the sinful desires in our own hearts. We've become dull and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the world's just happy and just happy with you. They got no qualms with you. But the minute you start looking like, talking like, and walking like Jesus, they will hate you. So that is what is before us. I don't think that's me being a prophet. That's simply me saying this is what Scripture says. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. And guys, the question here is not how can I be tough-minded? How can I be resolute in those situations? That's really not your question. The question is, do I love Jesus so much that any other choice is simply not possible? That's the question. Our love of Jesus, our loyalty to Jesus, will make the right decisions under stress very clear, very obvious to us. Just as Jonathan's love and loyalty to David made his decisions clear and obvious. And you know what? Honestly, I don't know this for sure, but I do wonder if Jesus may have had Jonathan in mind when he spoke these words from Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Is your love for Jesus so great so intimate, so loyal, so faithful that your love for all of these other people, even for yourself, seems like hatred in comparison? That's what Jesus is getting at here, guys. He's saying that if our love for any of these people, and we should love them, obviously, but if our love for them is greater than our love for Jesus, guess what? We're going to have problems. When those family members turn on you because you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to have trouble. Your choices are not going to be so clear. But if Jesus is the all-consuming passion of your life and all other loves fall below your love for Him, your decisions will be obvious to you. It will be very clear to you. And guys, I want you to understand that that is not Jesus asking us to do or be something that He did not do Himself. That Christ's love for us was exactly the same. Why was Jesus willing to endure the persecution, the alienation, the humiliation? Why? Because of His love for the Father and His love for you. That's why. He could make those decisions. He had Satan trying to tempt Him to leave that path. He had others trying to kill Him to stop it from happening. He had all of these things going on. But because of His love for the Father and His love for you, His way was clear, right to the cross. And because of that love, He was willing to be the sacrifice for sin that we needed. Is it too much to ask then that our love for Him would make us willing to give up all, if necessary, to remain loyal and faithful to Him no matter the cost? Doesn't that make sense? That as we follow Jesus, we would love Him in that way as well. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word tonight. And thank You, Lord, that we are able to look at this story through the lens of Jesus' love for us as well. Especially so on a night when we are remembering His sacrifice for us on the cross. A night when we partake of communion not as a ritual that has no meaning, but as something that brings to our mind once again the incredible love and sacrifice that Jesus has for us and made for us. Father, I pray that You would, as we take these elements, as we remember, that we would examine our own hearts soberly to see if any of the things we've talked about tonight may in fact be things that You want us to deal with before You. Maybe there is undealt with sin. Maybe there is unrepentant sin in our lives. May we not take these elements if we have no intention of dealing with that. Perhaps there are tragedies and difficulties in our lives that have caused us grief and sadness and sorrow, and all we want is to get out of them, and we want life to be normal again. Instead, Lord, may we just cast ourselves at Your feet, knowing that everything You did for us on the cross and in rising from the dead has secured our future no matter what it may be, and that You are with us every moment of it. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts tonight through Your word, by Your Holy Spirit, so that we might fall in love with You again, so that our love for You would be deepened. And Lord, may our love for You guide us through treacherous times, if it is Your will that we endure them. May we be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, if that is the case, and remain faithful and loyal to You, Lord. Encourage us in these things. Build us up in our faith in these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.